people usually oppose the idea of a messenger or a religious leader getting some sort of immunity like that. And yet, the case, the idea of the leader receiving immunity is something which is ingrained in Western society.
Yes.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Ilayhim al-Mahdi wa sallam taslima. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My dear sister and companion Tiffany.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear father.
Thank you for joining me.
Thank you so much for having me back.
So today we want to talk about an important topic, and that is the topic of the lawmaker, God, the Hujjah, being above the law.
Okay.
And this is a very important and core part of our beliefs, and we want to get into that, stress on that, and explain why it is a very important part of our beliefs. It's also, I think, a very important part of your beliefs, your former beliefs as a Catholic. You were raised as a Catholic, isn't that right?
Yes.
So I came across this clip, it was sent to me recently, of a recent podcast where Mel Gibson, who is a famous American actor and director, he's a devout Christian, he's the one who directed the movie The Passion of the Christ, he's a Catholic, and he was speaking about the very first saint in Catholicism. Do you know who the very first saint in Catholicism was?
The first saint, I know the first martyr was Saint Stephen, but I'm not actually sure.
So Mel Gibson says no. The very first saint and the very first martyr in Catholicism is Dismas, who was the thief who was crucified on the cross next to Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And he says that in this moment where Jesus is being crucified and the thief is being crucified, he looks over towards the thief and he tells him that you are going to be okay. And he says that this is remarkable because it demonstrates the fact that God is above the law. And that he can do whatever it is that he wants to do, that he can break particular laws that he set in place. And here he grants salvation and makes a martyr, makes a saint out of a thief who was unbaptized and who was a criminal, right?
Oh, yeah.
Which shouldn't be the case.
Yes, yeah. He didn't go through the rite of baptism and
exactly.
The normal rites of belief.
So what should that mean then in normally in Catholicism?
Yeah, normally he would not be granted paradise, actually. It is one of the essential rites or sacraments that somebody has to go through. So yeah, he should, in theory, go to the hellfire, but instead he was saved.
Yeah. So once again, let's just go over that point very clearly for the viewers at home, especially the viewers that are unfamiliar with Catholic beliefs. In order to attain salvation in Catholicism, certain rules have to apply, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you mention a couple of them?
Yeah, there are seven sacraments that you have to go through. So one of them is baptism. It's the first one. Normally people are baptized as a baby. You have to have communion. The first communion is considered an important rite. There's also marriage. There's the last rites when somebody's about to die. So at these different stages of life, you're supposed to go through these sacraments or essential rites. These are things that are kind of obligatory upon a believer.
Exactly. So there are laws that are set in place by God.
Mm-hmm.
It's His law. And it is the belief of Catholics that unbaptized babies, for the most part, it has been the belief of most Catholics and the stance of the church in the past, that especially, that unbaptized babies will go to hellfire. And that's even why you see in some of the video games or literature, such as Dante's Inferno, you'll find in some of the scenes of hellfire, unbaptized babies being tormented in there or being part of the demonic scenery that is going on, because inherently they are unable to rise to heaven or attain salvation if they weren't baptized. So therefore they go to hellfire.
Yeah.
But here is a case where God breaks his own law in order to grant salvation for this particular character who is the thief that's being martyred next to him on the cross.
Yeah, that's quite interesting. Yeah. I mean, for sure, he's demonstrating his power to circumvent the law. You know, he can do as he wills. And I guess that's a very important thing for people to consider in the story of Jesus.
In the Goal of the Wise, we pointed out this theme that this notion of the lawmaker or the representative of God or God himself breaking his own laws are a prominent theme that exists throughout Christianity, Judaism, and Islam.
Yes.
In Christianity, we gave one of the examples.
Yeah.
We also know that the Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David,
yeah,
right? And usually that would be a descendant through the father,
mm-hmm,
a male descendant. But the Messiah was born without a father, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there also is another example of a breaking of a law. We have the example of David in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, in which David was supposed to uphold God's commandments, and God's commandments strictly forbid adultery and fornication. And yet we find that David engages in, according to the Hebrew Bible, in an act of adultery with the wife of another man.
Yeah.
And he eventually marries her, and this woman, Bathsheba, ends up being the mother of the successor and heir of David, another prophet in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and that is Prophet Solomon. So we have these instances where there are these rules that are broken.
Yeah.
God also sets a rule in the Quran that only a man can only marry like four wives.
Yes.
And yet we find that the rule is being broken for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It doesn't apply to him, that he, as the messenger of God, as the spokesperson of God, as the representative of God, the laws don't apply to him, and therefore he is above the law. He can even change the laws. And we find that at some point in Islam, he was praying towards the, Jerusalem, and then he changes and he starts praying towards Mecca. Or he adopts a son named Zayd, and it is forbidden at that point that a man marry the wife of his adopted son. An adopted son is like a normal son, but we find the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi actually breaking this law, and he ended up marrying the wife of his adopted son, Zayd.
Yes. Yeah, it's true. That pattern is very apparent. And you're making me think of other instances. I think we've spoken about it before. There was this incident where Jesus, he was being like pushed by the Pharisees, and he was talking about how they were trying to say that he was breaking the Sabbath. And then he mentioned this incident where David had broken the Sabbath. And then he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's very clear in the scriptures that the Hujjah, the proof of God, the living messenger, is the one who's in charge of the jurisprudence. And he's actually not obliged to follow it himself.
Absolutely. And if we look in modern times and we consider the arrival of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, or the second return of Jesus Christ alayhi salam, or we think of the notion or the idea of there being an Imam of the time in every day and age, including the current day and age in which we're living, and we contemplate over the types of challenges that they might face in modern society, it becomes more and more pertinent and important that this concept is established in the hearts and minds of the believers, and that they hold on firmly to this notion and to this belief of the lawmaker being above the law. Because if it wasn't for this particular concept, the divine Dawah, especially in this day and age, would probably fail completely. And that's why I want to refer to the story of Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a civil rights leader in the 1960s. He was a pastor. He was an African American. He was fighting for the civil rights of African Americans in the United States. Before that point, there was laws that segregated African Americans from white people. Yes. There were, before that, slavery laws. African Americans were held as slaves, forced to work. After that, they were still not given all of their rights, even though they were freed as slaves. They had to eat in different areas than white people. They had to sit in the back of the bus. They had to sit in the back of the restaurant. They were given particular areas to be in as not to offend the eyes of the white people. And you as an American, you know this history. I think the whole world does. And so during that time period when Martin Luther King Jr. was, he began to preach equality for all men. He began to preach the Bible. He began to explain how no matter if you're black or white or yellow or red, no matter what your race or color is, everybody is a child of God. And he began to preach this idea that African Americans also deserved to be treated like human beings.
Yes.
He began to garner a lot of support because he was very intelligent and he was well-spoken, and people began to flock to him. People were also sick and tired in that time of all of the discrimination that was taking place, and the fact that they also, African Americans, didn't have a way out. They couldn't even vote or anything. And so how could they even affect or change laws? And so it became a grassroots movement where people began to protest and they began to go on marches, and the followers of Martin Luther King Jr. and his influence went from being, just a couple dozen at his church to hundreds to thousands to tens of thousands to millions of people all around the United States. And there were also white people that began to sympathize with the plight and cause of Martin Luther King, and they began to want to support his case more and more publicly.
Yes.
But something happened at the time. And the thing that took place at the time was that the FBI got involved. The FBI is the Federal Bureau of Investigation. It was a government police type force. It was an intelligence agency that dealt with problems at home. You have two agencies. You have the FBI and you have the CIA. CIA deals with things that are abroad. FBI deals with problems at home. And so you find the FBI always investigating and stepping in to solve murder cases and solve crimes at a federal level, or crimes that were too hard for the local sheriffs or the local police to deal with. And so the FBI deemed that Martin Luther King was a national security threat, that he was a destabilizing force within the United States. They deemed him to be a threat to democracy. They deemed him to be a threat to the country, and they wanted to basically destroy and dismantle his movement.
Okay.
And so they began to, to deploy certain tactics. They decided that they were going to infiltrate his movement. This was one.
Okay.
So they infiltrated the movement of Martin Luther King Jr. They also infiltrated other movements. And like, for example, the Nation of Islam, which was one of its leaders was Malcolm X.
Yeah.
And it was ultimately had by Elijah Muhammad. And so they infiltrated, they put people inside of these organizations to pose as believers in the ideals or believers in the same religion that Martin Luther King was preaching, which was Christianity for him. And as far as Malcolm X, it was the religion of Islam, right?
Yes. Or
even though it was a kind of a warped version of the religion of Islam, but nonetheless, they placed moles inside of those organizations, paid agents, much in the same way that they did with the mafia. They gathered information. They placed wiretaps in the buildings and the locations. They listened to and recorded conversations that were taking place, in the organization, and phone calls that were made by Martin Luther King or by Malcolm X. They really acted as shayateen, they acted as devils, with the whole mission of destroying that which they were building.
Mm-hmm.
They would do weird things. They would act as like random note writers. One of the things that they did, and this is that they would send random notes to Martin Luther King suggesting that he should suicide or suggesting that his followers were breaking away, etc., or making particular threats to him. Another thing that they did was they tried to spread rumors that Martin Luther King was having an affair or that he was engaging in homosexual acts. Homosexual orgies, in order that they may slander the reputation of MLK Jr.
Yeah.
And so these attempts that they made, they really caused a lot of damage to the organization of Dr. Martin Luther King, and it showed the danger that it could have posed and would have posed if it wasn't for the fact that his followers kept fighting through. And eventually, when all else failed, they came up with a plan, and Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated and eliminated and killed. So the Caliph of Allah, Subhanahu wa ta'ala, in every day and age, the Imam of the time would also have a religious movement and be influencing a group of people that are around him. They would be the leaders of a particular congregation, especially in the case of the Mahdi or in the case of Jesus Christ, right?
Yes.
They're supposed to come according to the narrations, and they influence the entire world. And so it is natural to assume that a person who behaves, or an organization that would behave in a particular way towards other religious leaders, would behave in the same way towards the Imam of the time, and in the same way, especially towards somebody, a character that was, such as the Mahdi or Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, for sure. And we saw in the case of Jesus how they were able to kind of, his enemies were able to kind of turn one of the close companions into like a double agent, like Judas. This is the close companion of Jesus who ended up actually selling him out ultimately leading to the events of his arrest. So
exactly, and so so this sunnah is repeating itself over and over again, and we find in the narrations of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, and in the narrations of the prophets and the messengers, and the narrations of Judaism, Christianity, we find in there stories of these types of accusations being thrown at the prophets and messengers themselves. So you have accusations that were made against the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was brainwashing people, that he was a magician, that he was making up the Quran, that he was using other people to write the Quran in his place, that he was a fraudster, that he was a womanizer, that he was a child rapist. Even till this very day, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot escape from, even though he's been dead all of these years, he cannot escape from the accusations and the slander that has been tossed against him or thrown against him. You have the same type of accusations that were made against the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, that he was also a fraudster, mm-hmm. that he was a false messiah, that he was a magician. That he was a devil worshiper, a Satanist that was using the power of Satan in order to control demons, etc. That he was using false tricks and lies. And then you have the case of Moses. And one famous narration, Moses was basically facing some opposition from one of his relatives that was part of his camp, and that had great envy against Moses. And many of the Israelites had considered that Moses was trying to set himself up as some sort of Caesar or king over the rest of them. And he was just seeking to control them by claiming that God was with him, etc. So they basically paid, according to the narration, a woman, and they made that woman make false accusations amongst the Israelites against Moses that he had committed adultery or fornicated with her.
Wow, I never heard of that before.
Yeah, this is a very famous narration. And so here you have Prophet Moses, and he's being accused amongst his people. And the narration states that he was extremely upset by this, because as you can imagine, one of the most important things that a messenger has is his reputation. Once that reputation is gone, or people doubt in whether or not the man is a pious man or not, then they doubt in whether or not he is a man of God or not.
Yeah.
And so they basically put, the devil put through people, the leader of the religious movement, into a position where he would have to defend himself. And once the messenger is placed in that position where he has to acknowledge that there are these accusations against him, and he has nothing in his hands except to just deny them, that conversation has already been created in public, and he has already, by default, just by engaging in the conversation, accepted the reality that there are two groups of people, a group of people that are holding on to him and believe that he's innocent and being falsely accused, and there's another group of people that, or there's another voice out there that believes that he is guilty of this crime of having committed these acts with these women or whatever else he's being accused of. His reputation essentially is at risk. The only way to combat that, is this genius concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that God, made so evident and prominent in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. This idea that the messenger is above the law, that the laws don't apply to him. Because if the believers truly understood and took this concept and believed in it, then they would know that no matter what crime the messenger was being accused of, in all cases, it doesn't really matter because the laws don't apply to him. He is above that.
Yes, Yes, it makes complete sense. It is absolutely necessary to have this sort of immunity to the law. Otherwise, it leads to this great confusion and people having to use their own judgment as to, you know, do you believe the messenger or do you not believe the messenger? But that's never the question in the first place. You don't believe in the messenger based on the criteria of him upholding the law himself. That's not why you believe in him. You believe in him because of the criteria that you've mentioned so many times, the law of knowing the proof of God. The question is not whether he is upholding the law himself, and the law doesn't even apply to him in the first place, and it has to be like that. You've made it so clear with all of the examples that you've used and what it could lead to if that was the case.
Yeah. So if we took the name Martin Luther King out of the equation and we put in the name Jesus, and we imagined for a moment Jesus' second coming here, he appears, he comes to the United States or he's somewhere around the world, and now the FBI is angry and they're leading a campaign against him and they start accusing him of all kinds of things that he is not guilty of. You would have people pop up on television, females, women, men, potentially, that would go up, as it's happened in the past with many other people. And they would be testifying, you know, in front of the world that he did this and this and this. You would see the creation of a force of opposition against him. But if people believed in this concept, it's kind of it's a protection. This immunity is extremely important. And you know what's the weird thing is that people usually oppose the idea of a messenger or a religious leader getting some sort of immunity like that. And yet the case, the idea of the leader receiving immunity is something which is ingrained in Western society.
Yes.
And in their laws and in their own governments. For example, you have this concept of the sovereignty of the royal family, right? Mm. Or the king or the queen of England or the United Kingdom. You cannot prosecute the king or the queen of the UK. The law does not apply to them, even if they were guilty of murder or any other crime. The British government could not hold them to account. They are above that law. Isn't that incredible?
Yeah, that is absolutely incredible. And it just goes to show that this is like a necessary aspect of leadership, and we all accept it. And yet when it comes to God and the messenger of God, you know, people ask questions.
You also have this concept in the United States.
Yeah, diplomatic immunity, right?
Yeah, the president has immunity. Yeah, he is above the law. You can't prosecute the president or put him on trial for crimes while he is in office. It's not possible. And so they deem it to be necessary that the leader has this immunity, or else they know that opposition forces may try to take advantage of laws or of the government in order to prosecute or falsely accuse and persecute a leader that is not necessarily guilty of a particular crime for their own political ambitions or agendas. So in order to protect the president from a false investigation by the FBI, you find this type of thing taking place. And the powers of the president also are extended. The president can grant
pardons.
Pardons to who?
To anybody he chooses.
Any criminal that he chooses.
Yeah.
And that's why you find every president of the United States, before they leave office, they grant pardons to convicted criminals, felons that were in jail. By simply stating it, they change their status from being a criminal to a free man, an innocent man. They change them from being a sinner to a saint, and they have the power to change the status of somebody like Dismas, who was a thief being crucified, to being a free man. And so if we already as a society grant those powers to fallible human beings, the likes of the President of the United States or the King of England or the President of Egypt or any of these other countries, because pretty much all of the leaders in all of the countries in the world, they have the same type of power to do so, then why would we deny the power to grant pardon to somebody like Jesus Christ, who was pardoning the thief on the cross, or somebody like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, or somebody like David or Solomon or Moses? And how could any of these individuals grant pardons to anybody if they were themselves subject to the chains of the laws? They would first have to be above the law in order that they may grant pardons to other people who are under the law.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think the case is 100% clear. I have no questions. The lawmaker is not beholden to the law, and he, in fact, is the one in charge of the law.
Exactly. And it's very, very important that we hold on to this concept and this idea. And it is a cornerstone of religion and a cornerstone of our faith. And without it, the messenger of God or the Hujjah in every day and age would not be able to carry out his functions and his duties. And anybody who thinks of the Hujjah otherwise, or thinks that he is subjected to the laws just as they are, is somebody who doesn't recognize the rights of the proof of Allah and doesn't have respect for the office of the messenger as should be.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for joining me, Tiffany, and God bless you.
Thank you so much for having me, Father. I can't wait to join you again.
Assalamu alaikum.